Well, thank you so much for having me tonight. It's always a great pleasure to come and worship with you guys here at Tyler Perez. And I'm so grateful for the support of this church, of the ministry of RUF. We have had a very, very exciting beginning to the school year. God has been just incredibly gracious. I won't go fully into the story, but the first week before we had our very first large group on campus was just kind of a comedy of errors. Like, everything seemed to go wrong that could possibly go wrong, to the extent that the midday on Wednesday before our first large group, I sent a message to our ministry team students, and I said, like, this is really starting to feel like spiritual opposition to the work of God through RUF. So, one, praise God that Satan is scared. And two, pray, because we believe that God's about to do something really special. And he did. We had that evening 32 first-time students to RUF, which was the most that we have ever had since I've been here. So, with that, Jay and myself and our ministry team, we are knee-deep in reaching these students and getting connected with them, having meetings, coffee and lunch, and getting to know their stories, getting to know their backgrounds, what they believe about God, what kind of experience they've had with the church or lack thereof. And it's been really cool just to see students from a very, very diverse background that are getting connected with the ministry of RUF, that are getting in Bible studies, that are starting to get into the community. And it's so fun. I love this job. To get to watch what God does in the lives of students from that time when they first come as scared freshmen, and then they leave as people that have grown in grace, and the fruits of the Spirit are becoming more and more increasingly evident in their lives. It's such an exciting thing. So thank you for the support of RUF, and I would really appreciate your prayers. Pray for these new students. Pray for Jay and I and the ministry team as we seek to reach out to them and get to know them and really connect them with the story of the gospel and how the story of Christ intersects with their story. Pray for our freshman small group. We're meeting Mondays at noon. We had our first one last week. We'll have another one this week. We had about 10 that came to the freshman small group last week, which was really awesome. And then we've got fall conference coming up in just a few weeks. So big things coming up. I would just really appreciate y'all's prayer for all of that. Tonight, we're going to be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is the book that we are studying through in RUF this semester. And just so you know, what we the practice that we have taken up is that I will teach on the passage on Wednesday nights in our large group worship, and then our small groups, so our community groups, will actually go back to that passage and they'll discuss it more in depth. They'll go deeper into it. And so far, we have found that to be a really powerful practice for us. Students are really grasping God's Word in some deeper ways because they're hearing it in various contexts, and they're able to take what they're hearing on Wednesday night and really dig a little bit deeper into it, apply it to very specific areas of their life. So 1 Peter is where we are this semester. And tonight, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. The Apostle Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for this word. And Lord, we pray that You would bless now the reading and the preaching of Your word. Lord, may You take this and may You apply it to our hearts and lives. May You transform and give us a great, vast picture, vision of You and of Your glory and the greatness of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder how many of you have ever found yourselves in really dark times or places in your life where in your most desperate moments you have cried out and asked God, God, where are You? Where are You? Why are You not showing up in this moment of suffering and heartache that I'm experiencing? I think we have all, if we're honest with ourselves, we've been in those kinds of places. Those really low places where our flesh is really attacking us. It's really, we're the lies of Satan are assaulting us. And we are wondering, we are questioning, God, where are You? I'll be honest with you, I'm going to confess to you, I'm not a big fan of a lot of Christian movies. And here's why. I'll give you the plot line of pretty much every Christian movie that I have seen up to this point. And the plot line goes something like this. You have a character who for some reason or another is not a believer, he's not following the Lord, and his life or her life is just going awful. Everything's going wrong. And then at some point in the story, the pressures of life get so just intense that they finally break down, they give their life over to Jesus, and then what happens? Everything starts getting good. Life starts going great for them. The losing football team wins the state championship. The couple that struggled with infertility suddenly gets pregnant. The family or the marriage that was falling apart, suddenly everything is brought together. And it's almost like, it's like a Hallmark movie. Are y'all familiar with Hallmark movies? Like, it's except instead of puppies and cute guys, it's Jesus and Bibles. But it's like it's the same plot line. It's the same kind of story all the time. And the idea is that if you just give your life to Jesus, everything will be better. Your life will get better. The reality is that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture never teaches us that if we simply follow Jesus, then suddenly life is going to be all rosy and easy. In fact, Scripture tells us just the opposite of that. Scripture turns that on its head. Scripture says, and Peter, here within the whole book of 1 Peter, and especially here in this first, his introduction, is saying that actually, if you follow Jesus, your life will get harder. It won't get easier. Things are going to get harder for you. The Bible promises just the exact opposite of what so much of our evangelical Christian culture claims is the Christian life. It actually promises that following Jesus is not going to make life easy. It's going to make life difficult. And increasingly so in the world that we live in. Life is going to be difficult for those who follow Christ. But here's the difference. Here's what Scripture says. It says that although life may get harder, it'll actually be more joyous. And that doesn't really compute for a lot of us. A lot of us think that, well, if we have life altogether, if we've got a good bank account, if things are easy, if we've got a nice home, that's where happiness is, right? Scripture says no. No, that's not where happiness is. That in following Jesus, there's actually a deeper, more permanent, more wonderful joy than all of those trivial, trite things that society, that culture says is where happiness can be found. The Christian's joy doesn't come from the ease and the comfort of our outward circumstances or experiences. The Christian's joy comes from something that is far deeper, far more permanent. And we've all experienced this. But some of the most miserable people that we know are sometimes some of the wealthiest. And some of the most joyful people that you might ever meet are some of the poorest. That the value systems of this world are just completely misaligned. They completely get it all wrong. Jim Carrey, the actor and comedian, he has this quote that I love. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that's not the answer." Coming from Jim Carrey, someone who has been at the top of it all, has had it all. And he says, "I wish everyone could get it all so they could realize it's not the answer. It's not going to bring the fulfillment and the satisfaction that you think it's going to bring." As a follower of Jesus, our joy is grounded in so much more precious and powerful than fame, riches, and personal fulfillment. And in this passage tonight, there are three things we're going to look at that Peter demonstrates about our joy. He says that our joy is first grounded in God's power, that it's proven through God's fire, and it's marveled by God's messengers. So grounded in God's power, proven through God's fire, and marveled by God's messengers. Verses 3 through 5 are where Peter demonstrates how our joy is grounded in God's power. Let's read that little section again. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So Peter starts the whole body of his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." An exclamation of praise, exalting God. And then he goes on not to talk about all the things that we do for God. He goes on to talk about all the things that God has done for us. The language of this letter is just saturated with everything that God has done for us in our salvation. And it begins right there in verse 3, where he says, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Notice that language that he uses. That God has caused us to be born again. Who's the active agent there? It's God. God who is causing the new birth to come about. It's not us, it's God. He's the one taking initiative. He's the one causing your new birth in Christ. We've got a lot of babies in the room tonight, so I'm sure that a lot of us have been in a delivery room. Who's been in the delivery room whenever a baby is being born? How much is the baby contributing to that experience? Not much. Not much. They're just going through all the things that are happening to them at that moment. They are not causing themselves to be born. I was in the delivery room when Allison gave birth to both of our babies. They did so little to help that she had to have a C-section for both of them. God is the active agent in our salvation. We don't cause our own birth. Just as we had no control, no say, no power in our birth into this world, in our first birth, we have no say, no power in our second birth. It is God who is acting in us and for us, who is bringing about new birth to our soul. And then he goes on, and the question is, what are we being born again to? He says it's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's language is so great. Like, I love this phrase that he uses, a living hope. What makes it living? Who's a Star Wars fan? Do you have any Star Wars fans? For the longest time, I had no idea that the first Star Wars movie had any other title than just Star Wars. The Luke Skywalker, Leia, Obi-Wan, all the crew. I just thought it was Star Wars. It wasn't until later that I discovered that the title is A New Hope. Because if you know the story, the movie, Princess Leia, the rebellion, they're under attack by the Empire, and she sends this message to Obi-Wan Kenobi. And in the message, she says, "Help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope. You're our only hope. You're the one who is going to save us from the evil Empire and from Darth Vader." And spoiler alert, but at the end of the movie, Obi-Wan gets cut down by Darth Vader. He dies. It goes on and he becomes like a little Jedi ghost thing. I don't know what that's like, but as a ghost, as some kind of Jedi spirit, he can't help the rebellion. He can't help the good guys. What do they need? They need a living hope. They need Luke Skywalker. They need someone who can take action for them and who can rescue them, who can save them from the evil Empire. We need a living hope. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian message. It's not that our hope is some abstract concept. Our hope is not simply psychological. Our hope is a person, a living, breathing person, the resurrected Jesus, who has been resurrected from the dead, whose lungs filled with air and whose heart pumped with blood. After having died for our sins, by the power of God, he was raised to life and has ascended into heaven. And this is the thing that I think for the longest time, I didn't really understand this in my Christian life, but is so vital that's how he exists at the right hand of God even now. That he has taken our humanity and he has exalted it to the right hand of God. That we have a living Savior, a living hope. And that's what Peter is calling his readers to trust in, that you have a living hope who can act on your behalf. It's not abstract. It's not just a psychological construct. It's a person. The person of Jesus. This is our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance in heaven. That the hope of the Christian life is not just that we will die and go be in heaven. Because death it's this horrible separation of what God intended for us to be. That we were intended to be body and soul, a whole person. And yes, there is the wonderful reality that when we die, that our spirit will, according to Scripture, that we will be with the Lord in some way. But that's not the finality of it. The final word, the final act of God will be to reunite our own bodies in our own resurrection to our soul, to our spirit, to be once again made whole to be made complete, to be made perfect, to put off the perishable body and to put on the imperishable. In verse 5, Peter says that we are being guarded by God's power through faith. And the image that he uses is literally like being protected by an armed guard. Can you imagine that? Being protected by the armed guard that is God himself. That God is guarding you through faith. That Peter is saying that the basis for your joy as a Christian is that you were brought to faith by the power of God and you're being kept in faith by the power of God. That it is God from beginning to end. That the Christian's joy is grounded in the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Our inheritance isn't dependent on the waxing and the waning of our own faithfulness, of the times when we're obedient and the times when we are failing. That it is grounded, it is held secure by God, by His power at work in us. That is the foundation of the Christian's joy. He goes on in verses 6 through 9, and this is where he talks about our joy or our faith being proven through God's fire. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He begins that whole section saying this, "In this you rejoice." In what? In ease and comfort? No. In a good house or a nice salary? Or a good family? No. Those aren't the things he says we rejoice in. We rejoice in the living hope of Christ. We rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the sovereign God who has brought us to faith and will keep us in faith, who is sovereign over our salvation. We rejoice in that. That's what we rejoice in. And then he goes on, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And I think that phrase, "if necessary," is interesting. Because here's what I think Peter wants us to understand, is that your sufferings are not arbitrary. They're not chance or coincidence. That God has a purpose in our sufferings. And I know that every single person in this room, at some point or another, has suffered. We have all experienced suffering of some level or another. Because that's part of the human condition. That's part of what it is to be in this life. And particularly, if you're a believer, you will experience suffering. But he says, "If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This light momentary affliction. This is being spoken by the man that was imprisoned, shipwrecked, eventually beheaded. He calls it a light momentary affliction. That the sufferings that we experience in this life, there will come a day in heaven when we will look back and we will see, we will actually rejoice, knowing that in those sufferings, God was working out something far more wonderful than we can ever imagine in this life. That is our hope, to see them from an eternal's perspective. There is one thing Peter says that we can know that God is doing through our sufferings, and it's there in verse 7. He says that he is testing the genuineness of our faith. And he uses this example of gold being smelted in a fire. And We have to understand that gold, that was the most precious material that the ancient world knew of. But gold had to be put through the fire in order to remove the impurities and to remove the lesser metals and to make it usable for precious and good purposes. Peter is saying that your faith is like that gold, that in order to test the genuineness of the metal and to make it usable for God's purposes, it has to go through the fire. It has to be tested and make sure it's not fool's gold. And I was thinking about this, and I was wondering, okay, who is it being proven to? He says it's proving the genuineness of our faith. Who is it proving it to? Well, I mean, we know that God doesn't have to have it proven to Him. He's the one who's the active agent. He's the one who has brought about salvation. He knows our hearts. Who is this being proven for? And I wonder, I think, that perhaps it's being proven for ourselves and for those around us, the watching world. That going through sufferings, going through the fire of trials and sufferings proves the genuineness of our faith to ourselves and to the world around us. Because if we call on Christ and we trust in Jesus when life is easy, when things are going fine and well, that doesn't really prove much to the world around us. But when we are going through suffering and we, in the midst of that suffering, can still say, Jesus is good. God is good. That's when the world watching around us can look on that and say, huh, maybe there's something there. Maybe there's something there that I don't quite understand. That in the midst of that suffering, if we can still rejoice in Christ, then it's saying that Jesus is a far greater value than everything, all the toys of this world, that they pale in comparison to Jesus. He says, though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The bottom line question is this: who do you love? Who do you love? Do you love the gifts or the giver? Trials prove the genuineness of our love for Jesus. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, he says that this is marveled at by God's messengers. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here's what I think that Peter wants us to understand from what he writes here in this passage tonight. Is that us sitting in this room tonight, we are some of the most privileged people in history. We really are. That you are some among the most privileged people in history. And that privilege is not to give you something to boast about. That privilege should humble us. And it gives us something to rejoice in because we don't deserve this privilege. There's nothing in you or I that should make us worthy of this privilege. It's by the sheer grace of God that we've received this privilege. And that privilege is to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to hear the good news of Christ and of salvation. And I wonder, have you grown numb to it? Have you grown numb to the gospel? Have you heard it so many times that it's just become old hat? That it goes in one ear and out the other? And maybe it fills your head, but it doesn't go to your heart. When was the last time that you thought about the glories of the gospel and it just made you want to weep or shout or sing, maybe dance, or maybe just sit in silence, in wonder, in awe at it all? Have you grown numb to it? Paul says, wake up. In Ephesians, Paul says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Hear the good news of the gospel and marvel at it. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 11, said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear and did not. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Do not miss how blessed you are to sit in this room tonight, to go to church on Sunday mornings, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to hear the good news, because there were many prophets and righteous people who longed to know what you know, to hear what you hear, to see what you see, and they did not. They did not. Peter says that the Old Testament prophets diligently inquired to know and understand what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That Old Testament prophets wanted to know the full story, but they couldn't. It was for you. That the very angels in heaven longed to look into the glories of the gospel, but it's not for them. It's for you. You get to know the full story. You get to know how it all ends. You get to know the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You are privileged. You are held in honor and esteem by Old Testament prophets and angels. Don't squander that privilege. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. I wonder if you get how ironic it is that these are being said, that these words are being written by the Apostle Peter. I'm sure you're familiar with the story in the Gospels of kind of one of the most like definitive moments of Peter's experience with Christ, where Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets that have risen from the dead. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by God in heaven. He got the question to the pop quiz right. He nailed it on the head. Like, he got the right answer. And then immediately after that, they're traveling along, and it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, began to rebuke Jesus. He had that much gall, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In the span of seven verses in the gospel, Peter goes from being told by Jesus, you're blessed by the Father, to being called Satan. That's the kind of man this was. And the problem for Peter was he could not understand how the glories of the Messiah could coincide with this suffering. He couldn't get it. Surely not you, Jesus. Surely not you. A few weeks ago, one of my best friends, in fact, he was my roommate in college and my best friend in college and has continued to be one of my best friends, who's now in India, a missionary in India. He's back, he and his wife, his family are back for a sabbatical, and we got dinner together, And over the course of the dinner, he was sharing with me about an Indian pastor that he knows who was converted out of Hinduism to Christianity. And I was asking about this, and he was telling me about this man's story, and it was really fascinating. Basically, what had happened, I think he was a medical doctor previously, and someone asked him, "Why are you a Hindu?" And it troubled him because he realized he didn't have a good answer for that question. And so from that, he began exploring different religions and trying to study and understand and come to a conclusion on what is true. And he came down eventually to between either Islam or Christianity. And the reason that he came down to those two was he felt that those were the two that were most actually grounded in some kind of history. And in the end, he was won over to Christianity because he said every other religion in the world, that the deity of that religion comes in and reveals himself through some overwhelming demonstration of power. Christianity is the only religion where that God most fully reveals himself through suffering. Through suffering. By humbling himself. By taking on our humanity and dying on a cross. That is profoundly different from every other religion in the world. One of the things that I think makes Christianity the most beautiful religion there is. Obviously, I believe it's true. But aside from that, it's beautiful. A God who suffers with his people and for his people. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter was a changed man. Peter could understand that the suffering servant, the Christ who suffers, can go hand in hand with the subsequent glories. That in fact, it's through the suffering that glory comes. It's through the suffering. After the cross, Peter could see how suffering precedes glory. After the cross, Peter realized that to follow Jesus means to follow him in suffering. We rejoice as Christians in our suffering because we know the full story. We know that on the other side of the cross, that on the other side of Good Friday, there's the empty tomb of Easter Sunday. That is our hope. That is how we can rejoice even in the midst of the greatest sufferings of this world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word from Peter. We thank you that Peter's life was transformed by seeing for himself that God the Son would most fully reveal your nature, your character, by going to the cross and dying. We thank you that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus provide for us a living hope, that in the midst of the darkest days and the deepest valleys of our life, that we can go into that with hope and with rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ and rejoicing to know the end of the story. That just as there were subsequent glories for our Savior, there will be subsequent glories for us in His presence, in our resurrection for all eternity. Lord, help us to believe and to relish and to rejoice in that. We pray. Amen.